So then, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, we have assembled here for the purpose of meeting with our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've done so that we might bring to you the sacrifice of our lips, the offerings of our heart, but also that we might hear you speak to us, that your Spirit would work within us, enabling us to become more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has bought us with his blood. May the Spirit who has made his home within us, and that you, Father, and your Son dwell in us through him, that he would fill us and equip us so our worship would be in spirit and in truth, it would be acceptable in your sight, and that we might grow in grace, that Christ might be glorified in us. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Deuteronomy, the 25th chapter, verses 5 through 10. The fifth and final book of Moses, 25th chapter, 5th verse. Let us hear God's inerrant word. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, page 862 in the back of your hymnals. Chapter 24 of Marriage and the Divorce. Let's confess this portion of what God's Word teaches us to our God. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with unholy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry, who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as be godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word, Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract, being detected before marriage, giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce, to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put aside whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be redeemed by a church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage therein. An orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretions in their own cases. There are a couple of interesting points there. If you'll notice in paragraph 3, those who profess the true Reformed religion are not to marry with infidels, papists. What's the implication of "or other idolaters"? Yeah, exactly. And then at the end, "or damnable heresies." Does that mean you can marry a Baptist? I think it probably does. I'm not sure that's a damnable heresy, because if so, I was damned. Our New Testament text is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. If you got a pew Bible, that's what page? 634. Mark 12, 18, let us hear God's inerrant word. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You, therefore, are greatly mistaken." Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. Give us understanding as we seek to understand it this morning. Grant to us minds that comprehend. Grant to us wills that are submissive to you. Grant that your Spirit would open our eyes and our ears to your word. And we would pray, Father, that we would see the glories here for us about our Savior and about the Word, that we'd also see a warning for ourselves. Finally, Father, we've been told by at least two of the apostles in the New Testament to pray for those who rule over us. At least one of them mentions both the king and the governor, thereby implying in his day the ultimate civil authority and the more local civil authorities. And for us in America, the adaptation, of course, particularly with our government, is to pray for the president and the Congress and the Supreme Court, for the governor and the legislature, and for our state Supreme Court, and then for our mayor and city council. The interesting thing, Father, to me is the word does not tell us what to pray for them, because there may be a number of different kinds of prayers. It might be, in keeping with some of the Psalms, that there will be times when we would pray that you would bring your justice down upon those who rule over us. But we also, Father, would seek the greatest blessing for them, that you would bring them to a point of coming to know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would bring those who rule over us into obedience to your word, that our nation might be blessed and might be a blessing. Above all, Father, the greatest gift you could give our land is to bring repentance to your church, continued faith to your church, and a real reviving of the Spirit of God in our midst. We pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have been doing this last couple of weeks here in chapter 12, we've been noticing challenges to Jesus. It actually starts, as you might remember, in chapter 11, when the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Jesus, representatives of the Sanhedrin, the equivalent for that church of the General Assembly of the OPC. I've never been on an OP committee that did that, but I've been in presbyteries that had OP committees come to them. When in the good old days of the CODAs, when we were divided amongst ourselves and there was a committee sent to try to help us to be reconciled, I've seen a number of other committees erected in time. And in fact, in John's Gospel, when John the Baptist starts his preaching, he has the same kind of confrontation with representatives of the Sanhedrin. So again, we've looked at, through these conflicts. We have at least one more that's not really from the Sanhedrin. That's next week. I will tell you that when we get there, chapter 13 looks like it's going to be taken in one big gulp. So you might want to come hungry that Sunday. But here we are with yet another. Notice in verse 18 that it does not say, as it does back in verse 13, that these members of the Sadducees were sent. They probably were, but it doesn't say so explicitly. It may be that they just showed up on their own. The old poem or phrase which I used for the title was something I remember my first pastor teaching. The Sadducees, as it says in this text, didn't believe in the resurrection, and therefore they were sad, you see, which is sad in another sense of that word. We're told explicitly, verse 14, they say there's no resurrection. There are three things known about them. One, they, as states here, they believe there's no resurrection. Secondly, and we'll see the beauty of this, they did not accept the prophets or the writings to be part of the canon of Old Testament Scripture. For them, it was only the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch and the Pentateuch alone. So if Jesus or anyone else is going to respond to them from the prophets or from the writings, it would be like somebody talking to me from Ellen White's writings, or what was the crazy person, Mary Baker Eddy Glover Cover, whatever her name was, who started the Church of Christ Scientist, or any of the other cults. You start quoting that kind of stuff, and you're not making any impression to me at all. I don't recognize those books as being authoritative. And that's how the Sadducees would have responded. We'll see more about that in a moment. But we're also told something else. Turn with me to Acts chapter 23 and verse 8. I love this particular story that's told. The Apostle Paul has come to Jerusalem. He was seized. A riot breaks out in the temple. He's rescued by the Romans. And then the Romans bring him to meet the Sanhedrin. And when he greets the Sanhedrin, he's slapped across the face by the orders of the high priest. And Paul responds somewhat violently and angrily and justly, by the way. But it's pointed out to him, are you speaking that way to the high priest? And then Paul kind of checks himself. Maybe when he talks about his thorn in the flesh, maybe he was like me and many others, nearsighted and couldn't. If I were to see a person, if I take off my glasses, Janet is a blur. In fact, you're all kind of blurry. And perhaps that's what happened. I don't know. But Paul then also responds from Scripture that you shouldn't say evil things of those who are your rulers. That's what's happened in verses up through verse 5 and so forth. Verse 6 is where it gets fun, or funny in a sense. Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, both parties starting this at least in the 2nd century BC. That's the 100s BC, from 100 to 200, maybe earlier, but at least in that time period. And these two parties among the Jews are almost constantly at loggerheads. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit helps him with this, but Paul, we're told, he perceives there are Pharisees and Sadducees, and he cries out, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." The beauty of that, of course, is his worst enemies in his ministry were Pharisees. But he had been a Pharisee. He's stating the truth. And he starts basically a riot in the midst of the Sanhedrin. He has Pharisees, his greatest enemies, speaking up to defend him. And that's funny. But for our purposes this morning, verse 8, for Sadducees, this is Luke's statement, say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So there are no angelic beings, which says something about their exegetical skills in the book of Genesis and Exodus, but particularly in Genesis. There are no spirits. When you die, you're dead. That's the end of it. Not even as orthodox as Ellen G. White, because the SDA talk about soul sleep, or as Arlo used to say, soul sleepiness. They just deny those things. There's no resurrection. There are no angels. So we come back here, and this sets us up. Mark is setting us up, and with Luke's background, we're set up that the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection come to him and ask a question. Okay. Their question is, citing verse 19, is that they go back to Deuteronomy 25, 5 and following, about what Moses instructed them. Now, this is part of what they consider the canon of Scripture. What Moses said is from God and is to be obeyed. And so with Moses' statement, they then bring up a hypothetical case. I've read bits and pieces of the Apocrypha at various times. I've never read all of them. I understand that in the book of Tobit, and I haven't read this, there's a story that fits this, that a woman is married to 7 brothers without offspring. And it may be that they have that story in mind. The Apocrypha, keep in mind, if I'm correct on this, from what I've studied, none of the Apocryphal books were written in Hebrew. All of them were written in Greek, and yet were written in the Jewish community. So at any rate, they come with a story. There's this woman, she's married, her husband dies, there's no offspring, the second marries, the third, all 7 marry her, there are no offspring, and she dies. Now, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? Now, do you get this? Here are people who deny the resurrection, right? And so they pose this question to Jesus, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? Which, of course, they would assert there is no resurrection, so you know it's not a problem for them. It's obviously that, as with the previous conflicts, they're trying to get Jesus trapped. And at this point in time, according to the sources I've studied, this was a big arguing point between the Sadducees and Pharisees. And as with the Pharisees, as with the scribes, as with the Herodians and the chief priests, all of these groups have nothing in common except they hate Jesus. And they want to destroy Jesus. And one of the best ways, of course, to destroy Jesus is to destroy his popularity with the masses. Because at the triumphal entry, an incredible number of people were praising God for him. And they're scared of the mob. They're afraid of those whom they look down upon. So, Jesus, whose husband will she be? Look at verse 24. This is the crux of the whole matter and where we'll be moving from. Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? First, his statement, are you not therefore mistaken? The word mistaken is used twice, both in that verse and in verse 27. In both cases, or at least in 24, I think 27 is the same thing. It's in the passive voice. And the word is brought into the English language as the word planet, because the planets wander. Orion doesn't change his shape year after year after year. The Big Dipper doesn't change its shape. Those two stars at the end still point toward Polaris, not exactly. Polaris doesn't change. But Venus is all over the place. Jupiter is all over the place. They wander through the constellations. That's why they're called wanderers. Wandering or misled, and in this particular case being a passive voice, it's almost certain that Jesus said that, saying that you have been led astray or that you have been misdirected, and that has happened because you do not know the scriptures and because you do not know the power of God. Now, what he says about the Sadducees in this context is what we're going to primarily focus upon, but nevertheless, I loved what a former professor of mine wrote on this subject, that the church is not immune to the same problem. Why do we have divisions between us? Why of the five Reformed congregations in the city, is there not just one? And one other church that belongs to a denomination that used to be part of NAPARC in this city, part of the Christian Reformed Church, why are we not united? Why Chris and Lindsay worship at it's a contradiction in terms, but worship at a Reformed Baptist church, because that's where her parents go, and immediately after church she can go two blocks and lay down for a couple hours before she drives home. Why are Reformed Baptists separated from us? I love what the Orthodox Presbyterian Church says in its book of church order. That's because of one little word, and it's little because it's only got three letters. Sin. Because of sin. Sin clouds our minds. Sin blinds us to the Word of God. The best of us are wrong. I love the confession. I love it dearly. I think it's very, very, very good. It's not quite as good as the Word of God because it's not inerrant. But nevertheless, I think it's very sound. And it says that the purest churches have a mixture. That has several different meanings. One is that the purest churches have members who aren't saved. And understanding that thought means that each and every one of us, at least every so often, should check, am I saved? Have I trusted in Christ? That the purest churches on earth have those who are saved who are sinners. Is anyone here a sinner besides Roy? Yeah. How pure are we? And the purest churches on earth don't understand the scriptures perfectly in every case. That's why there's the Reformed motto about the Reformed Church is the church that is reformed and constantly reforming according to the Word of God. That does not mean, the latter part does not mean we're constantly changing, but it means that we're unafraid to take the things that we believe the Word of God says, the things that are found in the confession, and go back to the Bible and re-examine it. We're not afraid to do that because we think it is biblical, but also because if the Holy Spirit enlightens us to see the truth, we're willing to change. God granting us that ability. You do not know the scriptures. Well, they would have argued that they did know the scriptures. They read that. They just quoted it, didn't they? Look again at verse 19. Moses wrote to us, if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And that's exactly what the passage in Deuteronomy that we read says. Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. It's exactly what it says. So they did know the Bible. And they didn't. And that's the problem, brothers and sisters. What is it that divides us? Some of us are wrong. Now, it's not me, of course. Having been a Baptist and a semi-Arminian and a dispensationalist, we are wrong at times and in certain respects. I don't know of any doctrines I hold to that are unbiblical, but that doesn't mean that they aren't unbiblical. I need God's enlightenment, the work of the Holy Spirit, to enable me to understand the scriptures aright. But that's a problem, because they didn't know the scriptures. These Sadducees have been led astray off the path, including not holding to the writings and not holding to the prophets. The same thing can be true of us. And secondly, they do not know the power of God. For those of you who remember when you came to faith, was there the power of God working in you at that point? I don't mean that you heard bells and saw lights and, you know, angels fluttered around your head or anything crazy like that. But was there a change? Did you go from one set of beliefs to another set of beliefs? That's the power of God. Only God can do that. I remember the fellow who was my best man, who had been my best friend. And I was trying to share the gospel with him. And he came up to my house, and we talked for a while. And I said, look, you know, handed him my little pocket Bible. Just, you know, they were marked verses. Just look at those verses and think about it. And on Monday in class, that was a Saturday, I think, he handed me my Bible and said, you were right. Well, it wasn't that Roy was right. It's that the Word of God is right. And that takes the power of God. Do we really believe in Him when we pray? Do we really believe that He works in the lives of people, and of individuals, of churches, of nations? Do we really believe those things? The Sadducees didn't. They were the liberals of their day. Now, how Jesus, springing from that, deals with them is beautiful. First of all, he points out certain things that they need to know. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And R.C. Sproul also told another little story. When he was in seminary at Xenia in Pittsburgh, they had someone come in and speak at the chapel service who denied all the Reformed doctrines in an allegedly Reformed seminary. And he walked out and caught up with his mentor, John Gerstner. So R.C. and G.I. Williamson have that in common. John Gerstner was the mentor to both of them. Two guys going to the same seminary with only one professor who actually believed the Bible. And they were Orthodox because of Gerstner. And R.C. comes up to Gerstner and says, if Calvin could hear that sermon, he'd roll over in his grave. And Gerstner said, young man, nothing can disturb the felicity that Calvin has where he is. But that's profound. How much can humans in heaven see and hear of what's on earth? I don't know You know, there's the reference in Hebrews about being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Does that refer to the believers? Does that refer to the angelic host? Does it refer to both? I'm not sure. I don't want to deal with that. But I think the point would be this. My father died last October. And my father, if I have any understanding of Scripture, is today not absorbed with what's happening to his sons or daughter or his wife, but absorbed in the presence of his Savior. And is just rejoicing in that. And that, I think, is the key to understanding about marriage. We become not Dan and I, one man and one woman, bound to each other, but we're part now of what's also true of us now, but even more so then, part of the bride. And focus not on one another and trying to please one another and trying to help one another and love one another, but focus now on Christ and loving Him and living for Him. Now, that should be true of us now, yes, but so much more then. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. It doesn't say they become genderless, that's a grammatical point, nor sexless, but rather just like angels, they don't marry. They don't procreate any longer. And then Jesus turns to the problem, their problem of how they've been led astray. Concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? Now look carefully in your English Bibles. In the burning bush passage, you notice in the New King James, burning and passage are both in italics. It literally says, in the bush. What's going on? Well, one, they had books, but they didn't have chapters. And they didn't have, within chapters, verses. So that's why we frequently find in Scripture that an author will say in some passage or other or something like that. It's not that they didn't know where it was, but rather the fact that they didn't have what we have, references. References aren't inspired. There's an old joke about the divisions and chapters happened because a guy was doing it on horseback where the horse lurched, and he marked that's where, and sometimes I believe that. Because sometimes it's in the middle of a sentence. But at any rate, he's just saying, in the bush. And all the people around him would have known immediately, oh, there's only one bush you talk about in the Bible. We know the story. So then going back to that story, what is it that God says? Now, our English Bibles have to say something to us to make the sentence make sense. But both in Greek and Hebrew, it's absent. There is no am. For those who are trying to learn Greek, there's no ami. It's ego. Ego. That just means I. I, literally in Hebrew, I, God of Father, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. The Greek is pretty much the same way. The am is implied. But the point is, he's the God of these individuals. So while the grammar isn't the point, because the grammar doesn't support that, the point is still the same that Jesus makes in verse 27. He's not the God of the dead. It's not, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. Or that I'm the God of rotted corpses, long dead. Now, the beauty of this, of course, is the Sadducees accept the Pentateuch as Scripture, and Jesus just points out, even in the part that they accept as Scripture, they haven't got a clue. They are totally clueless. They don't know the Scriptures. The thing that Jesus said, Pharisees said too, but the Pharisees always cite it from other portions of the Old Testament, not from the Pentateuch. He just hits them across the face with their own canon and shows how they don't understand Scripture, and that's why they have been misled. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And therefore, you are greatly, gone astray or greatly misled. For us, brothers and sisters, it's beautiful how the genius of our Savior in responding to those who are trying to trick him, in responding to those who are trying to get him in trouble. But I think we also need to take the time to look at and consider, how do I understand the scriptures aright? Do I know experientially the power of God? Do I believe it? Do I really believe it? And do I act upon it if I really believe it? God grant to us that the sins we still have might not keep us from understanding the scriptures aright. We do not know the scriptures, R.C. said in his commentaries, one of several I looked at. But R.C. pointed out that that's why there are divisions. Because we don't know the Bible. Well, it's kind of strange. I mean, I took 3 years of grad school. Mark took 3 years of grad school to know the Bible. I read the Bible every day. I study the Bible. I mean, it's my job. That was their job, too. And sin blinds us. Sin has led them astray. Sin has kept them from knowing the scriptures, and sin has kept them from knowing the power of God. May God deliver us from such sins, that we may know him and the scriptures. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that we have in this beautiful, Jesus just really destroyed them. But we also have a lesson for ourselves. We too can be led astray by my own experience and by your grace. I believe I have been led not astray, but aright. But the problem was I didn't understand the scriptures aright before. And having been wrong before, I need to be at least humble enough to acknowledge that it's possible, however unlikely, it is possible there's still some other portion of scripture I do not know or do not understand aright. And so when I and a brother disagree, grant to us humility, but even more, grant to us that your Spirit will open our eyes to the Word. And Father, having experienced the power of God, do I really know it? Do I really trust in it like I ought? It is nothing other than sin that prevents my understanding of your power. And I pray that you would help me to forsake those sins, and that the Spirit would make me understand just what God can and does do in his church and through his people. I pray this of you, not for myself alone, but for all of us. In Christ's name, amen.